Well, good morning. Well, this morning I'm looking at the clock, and I'm up here at about the time about I should be done in 5 minutes. Unfortunately, I don't think that's going to happen. So I'm just going to give you permission here. If you have something to go to, and I know we want to keep faithful usually with the time we end, if you need to stand up and head out while I'm talking, that's okay. I won't take it as a personal offense. So if you want to come up and offend me personally, you'll just have to do that in person. Okay? So if you're offended by what I say, you'll just have to come and tell me. Let's get started. One of the professors I had when I was studying at Regent College told us a story I've never forgotten. He had been invited to a church to preach a series of sermons on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And he decided that the best way he could start the series would be to memorize the entire 3 chapters of Scripture and then recite the entire Sermon on the Mount from memory as the first sermon in the series, so that Jesus' sermon would just be heard. It would be the first sermon in the series. So that's what he did. He memorized the whole thing, got up into the pulpit on his first Sunday there, and then he said, "This morning's message comes from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. He recited the whole sermon that Jesus wrote, or that was recorded by Matthew, that Jesus spoke. He said, "Amen," and he sat back down. Now, at the end of the service, when he was shaking people's hands at the door, he overheard 2 ladies talking about this sermon. One of the ladies was saying to the other, "That preacher had a lot of good things to say, but I totally disagree with his position on divorce." Now, my professor said that he felt like tapping the lady on the shoulder and informing her that the sermon was written by Jesus, not him. But he never did get an opportunity to talk to that later. And you know what? I'm sure that telling her that the preacher that she was criticizing was actually Jesus wouldn't have actually changed much. You see, I'm sure it would have done something. It would have silenced her. I mean, chances of her trying to claim that what was preached about divorce was wrong after discovering those were the words of Jesus would be pretty slim. I mean, she would probably have stopped talking. But I don't think she would have necessarily changed her mind on the matter right then and there. She would have stopped talking about it. She would have been silenced. But being silenced is a lot different from submitting. In fact, this is exactly what we see in the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day when we read Luke chapter 20. In this chapter, we read story after story, and you've heard some of them, where the leaders challenge Jesus' authority to teach us about God. Chapter 19 had ended with the story of Jesus entering the temple, turning over the tables of the money changers and driving them out so that people could pray. And chapter 20 begins right away with the leaders coming up and asking Jesus and challenging him, "Who gave you the authority to do this and to say what you've said?" It was sort of a "what gives you the right, mister?" challenge. Who made you the boss, huh? And in response to this challenge and the ones that follow, Jesus repeatedly exposes the leaders' claims to have authority as being bogus, and he turns around every trap that they try and set for him. In the end, they are silenced when they try and silence him. In fact, some of them even speak up at the end and acknowledge that Jesus is right. But not one of them submits to Jesus. Not one submits. They are amazed, it says, by his answers, and they acknowledge that he is right, but not one of them chooses to follow him. None of them become disciples. They are silenced, but they don't submit. To them, Jesus is still just one voice among many. After silencing them, though, Jesus has something to say, and I'll read it again. It's found in verses 41 through 44 of Luke chapter 20. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'How can they,'" referring to the leaders he's just silenced, "'say that the Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how can he be his son?" You see, in Jesus' day, no son was ever considered greater than his father. So in the minds of the leaders, the Messiah was going to be like King David, but not greater than him, since the Messiah would be David's son, according to the scripture. But Jesus quotes another piece of scripture, Psalm 110, and points out that King David himself, in writing this, refers to the descendant of himself as his Lord. That is, the Messiah, the son of David, is actually the Lord of David also. In other words, Jesus is claiming that as the Messiah, he is the Messiah, he is not just one king among many, one voice among many. He's the supreme king, the Lord. Jesus is not an authority on God. He is the only final authority on God. And therefore, the question that Jesus is putting before both the people of his day and before us is this: do you give Jesus that kind of authority? Is he your Lord? Or is he just one voice among many? Or perhaps to put it another way, do you give Jesus the kind of authority that when you hear him teach something and you hate what he says, that you just don't go silent, but you submit? In response to his hard teachings, do you and I actually submit? Or do we just go silent? This is the main point of Luke chapter 20, that Jesus is Lord. He is the only person that we can fully trust to lead us into the knowledge of and relationship with God. And the question for us is, are we going to submit everything to what he teaches? So this is the main point of the chapter. It's what all of the stories are driving towards and trying to drive home. But it's not the only point of the chapter. You see, along the way, Jesus, the teacher that he is, takes advantage of situations to provide us with some teachable moments. After all, Jesus' goal here isn't to silence us. That's not the result he wants. He wants to teach us. He just wants to make sure that we understand that his teaching deserves to have absolute authority in our lives. So knowing this, we're going to spend the rest of this morning zoomed in on one of Jesus' teachable moments in this chapter. And I'm going to read that story again for you now, just to bring it fresh to mind. So Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40 says this: some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to question him. Now Jesus' reply to this question of the Sadducees silences them and demonstrates that he is Lord. That's the main point. He does this particularly by the fact that he understands, that Jesus understands Moses better than they do. That was one of the things the Sadducees felt. They felt that only Moses should have priority in the scripture, and they thought they knew Moses' teachings inside and out. And so by Jesus undermining and demonstrating that he knew Moses better than they did was a big slam, I guess you could say. So Jesus' interpretation then, we take that, Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament is the final one. It's the most important one and always the right one. But Jesus also takes the time to teach us some important things about resurrection and marriage along the way. Jesus could have just shown that the Sadducees had failed to understand Moses and left it at that. But he doesn't. He goes beyond this. And it is a great blessing to us that he did. For there are two things we can learn from Jesus in this teachable moment. Two things we can know about the resurrection and about marriage, because Jesus took the time to lay it out for us in his reply to the Sadducees. So the first thing that Jesus teaches us is this: The resurrection is for real. The resurrection is for real. There are a couple of big budget Christian films coming out this year. The first one, a movie on the life of Jesus called The Son of God, is actually in theaters right now. And as Laura's encouraged you, I would also encourage you. You know, it may not line up exactly with Scripture on every single point when you go there to watch it, but if you have somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus or very little, it's a great way to just, hey, let's go watch this movie and maybe have a chat afterwards, and it's just a great way to get a conversation started. So we encourage you to do that. But there's actually... wow, two big budget Christian films in one year. Crazy. There's another one coming out in April called Heaven is for Real, based on a book by the same title. You know what? Heaven is for real, which is good. But resurrection is for real, too. Heaven is for real, but you know, there really should be a sequel to that book called Resurrection is for Real, because that's what Jesus is driving at here in verses 37 and 38 of Luke chapter 20. See, Jesus claims that the resurrection of the dead is shown or proved in the writings of Moses by this fact, that when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, remember that story where the bush is burning but not being consumed, and God speaks to Moses out of the bush, the Lord says about himself that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus is saying that these three men, therefore, are still alive in the presence of God, even though they died many years before. In other words, they're with God in heaven, still alive. But Jesus clearly states that his purpose is not just to prove that they're still alive in the presence of God. No, his point, he says in verse 37, is this: to prove the fact that the dead are raised. And the only way that this shows that the dead will be raised is by giving it also the reason, or the reason why they're still alive in God's presence is this, is so that they can be made alive into new bodily resurrected persons at the end of the age. That they will be rise from the dead and not just remain in a purely spiritual existence. So that means that claiming, which I don't know if people necessarily go out and claim this, but we sometimes get the assumption that the final destination as Christians is just to exist as spirits in the presence of God. But that's not so. We learn from Jesus, according to this argument, that our spirits go when we die to live in his presence, so that on the last day he can raise us bodily from the grave. So heaven is for real, but resurrection is for real too. Or as N.T. Wright famously put it, Christians believe in life after death. We believe in heaven, but we believe in the resurrection, too. So that's the first thing that we learn from Jesus' teachable moment, that resurrection is for real. Second thing we learn is this. It's a bit more shocking, I think. Is that without knowledge, this is what we learn, without the knowledge of what the resurrection will be like, we are doomed to have messed up views of marriage in our present life. Let me say this again. If you don't understand the resurrection, you are guaranteed to misunderstand marriage. You cannot understand marriage properly without understanding what life is like in the age to come, in the age when God's people have been raised from the dead. Why? Here's the shocker. Because marriage is not forever. Marriage is not forever. Jesus gives us the shocking news that marriage is a this age thing, not a that age thing. Let me read his words to you again, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." When Christ returns and the dead are raised, somehow marriage will become obsolete. Marriage is not forever. God created it only for this present age. Now raise your hand if you saw that one coming. Like, no way. I mean, there is no way we could have ever predicted that or understood that unless Jesus told to tell us this in this little teachable moment. And it's quite a shocker that marriage is not forever. And we immediately, I think, ask the question, well, why? I mean, why isn't marriage part of the age to come? And Jesus gives us a reason. He tells us in verse 36 this: because they cannot die anymore. Because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. So Jesus says that it's the fact that resurrected people will never die, that marriage is no longer needed. But this raises another question. It's like, well, wait a sec, Jesus, I'm trying not to follow your logic here. How does it make, I mean, just because we're going to live forever, how does that make marriage obsolete? I mean, how is that the reason behind it? And I think we get a little hint at the rest of Jesus' logic when we look back at the Sadducees' question again. You know how they had the whole story about, you know, this woman having to marry 7 sons. We have to ask the question, well, why did that woman have to keep marrying those brothers, right? Well, it was because, what? As children, right? She hadn't had any children. And the law said that she needed to help continue the line of her deceased husband's name. And there were children needing. 6 out of those 7 marriages were motivated solely by the need for children. And if we assume that Jesus, along with the Sadducees, isn't bucking this idea, that he saw the primary, at least, functional purpose of marriage as being the bearing and raising of children, then, and I believe only then, does Jesus' logic as to why there is no marriage after resurrection make sense. So here's what the logic would be then. If Jesus is assuming this along with the Sadducees, that the primary purpose of marriage is to produce and nurture children so that human life continues on the earth, and that we are, as in Genesis it talks about, fill and multiply, fill the earth, if that's true, but those deemed to be worthy of being raised from the dead, once they're raised, will never die, then there is no more need for children to sustain human existence. And if there is no more need for giving birth to and raising children, then there is no need for marriage. Jesus' claim that there will be no more marriage after the resurrection because we will live forever, as far as I can tell, and as far as every commentator I've read seems to say, seems to inescapably imply an incredibly counterculture view of marriage. That the primary purpose of marriage is the procreation and nurturing of children. In fact, it seems to be so much more important than everything else about marriage that when the procreation and nurturing of children is no longer necessary in the age to come, marriage becomes unnecessary. Jesus is now, let me get it clear here. Jesus is not saying marriages in which couples have been unable to conceive are unimportant. Marriage is a command of God from creation, and every union of a man and woman in marriage is important. What Jesus seems to be saying is that first and foremost, at least from a functional point of view, marriage is about raising kids. Now, there are likely many of you here who want to jump up and say, blasphemy! I mean, this seems crazy. Like, I tell you, I can relate to that feeling. Like, but I'm standing here just saying, like, I can't see any other options for interpretation that makes sense of what Jesus is saying. Like, unless Jesus is just saying random stuff that is not related to itself, if we're going to tie it all together, this seems to be the implication that marriage is not forever, that it's still a good creation, but it's for this present age, and that it's this age reason for existing is primarily, functionally, to produce and nurture healthy, God-fearing children. So, I don't think that's the end of our questions, though, because then I think we've got questions like this. What about the intimate companionship and romance that exists within a good marriage? I mean, should I put it bluntly, even like, what about sex? I mean, I think that without a doubt, we as a culture believe this, that the intimacy that exists between a romantic union of two people, and particularly when that union expresses itself in the act of having sex, that we believe that this is one of the, if not the, highest form of human intimacy possible. We're sold on that idea, even as Christians. And I believe this is what fuels the drive of our young people in order to search and try and find and marry the one. It's what we believe the answer to loneliness is. That romantic union with the one person that we were made for. I mean, it's the backbone of every movie and story and show on TV. That's the thing that we believe will solve our loneliness. And I also believe that the great disappointment of this belief later in life is one of the things that fuels and not necessarily, well, maybe even the majority of divorces in our culture. that we discover later in life that our marriage partner is not the one. And when we meet somebody else who seems to so obviously be the one, you know, we leave the marriage. We leave the marriage partner of our youth. Because if romantic union with another person really is the highest form of human intimacy, then this is totally logical. It makes sense. If romance is primary, then who can blame anyone for leaving the person who was not the one they were meant to be with in order to be with that one person who is the one now? But the shocking fact we find in the teaching of Jesus here, at least on marriage, is that in his teaching at this point, that this isn't even important enough to get mentioned. In fact, we find that romance isn't even reason enough to keep marriage going on after the resurrection. The incredible intimacy we experience in marriage somehow is not a big enough reason to justify its continuance into eternity. And this leaves us with another question. Why? I mean, romantic love can be so intense. Why isn't it important enough to keep going? Why? And again, Jesus doesn't give us a whole lot to ride on, but looking at what he says in this passage, my best shot at it is this. It's because the intimacy experienced in marriage will be eclipsed, will be surpassed by a new relationship that is far more intimate, intense, and fulfilling. A relationship that has already begun for those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will reach an eternal and never-ending climax when we are raised from the dead. What is that relationship? It is the relationship that exists between those who have become the children of God. A new, more intimate way of existing as human beings has come into being. This new relationship is the intimacy we experience in connection with other Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus talks about those who will be resurrected as also being, literally, the sons of God in verse 36. Both men and women, both those who marry and are given in marriage, receive the inheritance of being made into the likeness of the resurrected Jesus Christ when God raises his people from the dead at the end of the age. And it was important here that Jesus used the word sons, even though it grates on us. The reason why it's important to refer, he used the word sons, is because he uses it to refer to both men and women in this passage. By those who are married and who are given in marriage, that's giving male and female. The reason why it's important is because if he had said sons and daughters, then the two-tier system would have still been able to be argued for, if that makes sense. But what God Jesus is doing here is he's making a strong and solid point in contrast to the Sadducees, who just saw this woman as property passed from one man to the next. And Jesus is making it clear to the men, absolutely clear. He's making a message absolutely clear. And it's not the message that he wants women to be like men, because that's ridiculous. It's Jesus talking here, who's the one who created women to be women. Jesus calls women here sons of God to make it absolutely clear to men that women are absolutely and unequivocally equal to men in his eyes. That women will receive, and this is the point, women will receive exactly the same inheritance the men will. Resurrection into the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it is this new existence that both men and women will find, in this existence, that both men and women will find an intimacy that will literally make the intimacy found in marriage seem like next to nothing. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is that the new highest form of human intimacy is the intimacy that exists between believers by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is only just getting warmed up in the here and now, in the present. But by the time of the resurrection, it will have eclipsed the intimacy we idealize in the romantic love experienced in marriage. Now, this in no way means that romance and sex are unimportant. What it means is that their importance is limited to this age. So, to sum all the marriage stuff up, because there's a lot there. Jesus' teaching on marriage being only for this present age because eternal life in the next will make it obsolete seems to inescapably imply that the marriage relationship is second place to our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, in a Christian marriage, the husband and wife should expect greater intimacy to be experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives than they expect to experience through romance and sex. Romance and sex are still good creations of God that are to be pursued and enjoyed within the context of marriage, but they are good creations that will only last for this age. The intimacy that will last and that will surpass it is found in being brothers and sisters in Christ, the sons of God. And this intimacy will climax in full on the day we are raised from the dead, and it will never fade or end. In fact, it has already started now. And this fact has some big implications for us in the present. First, it means that the greatest intimacy in human love and life is not experienced through romance or sexual union, as strong as that is, but through the union with a community of believers that are united with Christ. Or to put it bluntly, life in the Holy Spirit is better than sex. Which makes total sense, since the Holy Spirit created sex in the first place. Second, this in turn means that single people are not missing out, failing to find or marry the one, or choosing not to marry does not mean missing out on the highest form of human intimacy. Because as intimate as it is, romantic love is not the highest form anymore. Community life in the Spirit is higher. And this is just a general rule for all things. Those who are being made into the likeness of Christ never miss out on anything. And third, it means that married people need to look at their marriages in a whole new light. That the primary relationship between you and your spouse and even your children is not husband, wife, child. It is brother and sister in Christ. This is the relationship and commitment that will carry on into the next age. Even your kids won't necessarily be your kids. They'll be like your brothers and sisters, which is kind of a hard concept to wrap around your mind. But, and husbands, your wife is really your sister in Christ first and wife second. And wives, your husband is your brother in Christ first and husband second. And romance, and when it comes to the marriage relationship, which belongs to this age, the temporary thing, he seems to be saying that the functional, important thing about that role is the raising of kids. That romance and sex are still important, but they are somehow clearly second in Jesus' eyes. And Jesus' life, if you think about it, seems to reflect this. I mean, Jesus loved perfectly in his life on earth without getting married. But he went out of his way to welcome and bless children. So Christians, parents are called by the power that comes from being children of God filled with the Spirit to go out of their way in this life to welcome children into the world and to bless them as they grow, guiding them towards the light of Jesus Christ. But of course, the main point at the end of this sermon, of this chapter, and at the end of any hearing of Jesus' teaching is this. Will you and I submit to the teaching of our Lord? Or will we just go silent? Amen.